Well, we have made it to week 7. We've made it to the end of our series. And while this might be the end of the sermons, I really hope it's just the beginning of the road for us as a church. If you've been with us this first month and a half, you know we've been on a little bit of a journey as we began way back last month in the first part of January, looking at answering this call to awaken and return, and the danger of continually just hitting the snooze button spiritually. Once we determine we're not going to do that anymore, we wake up, then we need to figure out where we are. And for some of us, we realized, you know, we're kind of slipped into the role of the older brother from the prodigal son story, and we're home, but we're not really home. And then we got into the 21 days of prayer and fasting, that kind of serious part of the journey where we prayed that God would empty us, that He would cleanse us, and that He would fill us. And I heard some wonderful stories of things that people were experiencing and what God was doing in people's lives. And so I'm very thankful to hear those things. Glad to see. Not that I doubted that God would do things. It's just glad. It's fun to hear those things. And now, and last week, we talked about the danger of what happens afterwards. We don't live in that hyper-focused time. We have to live down where things happen, where life takes place. And so we committed to being people of the fire in that daily exercise of shoveling ash and adding wood to keep the fire going. Again, not for our own benefit, or just for our own benefit, obviously, it's a blessing to us, but we do that so that we can go out into a freezing cold world with the warmth and love of Jesus Christ. And so that brings us to here where we are today. The fast is over. The series really essentially is over. I'm not going to say a whole lot today to add to what we've already talked about, but it does bring us to this kind of important moment where that every serious relationship comes to, and it's something that we refer to as the DTR. Anybody know what those letters stand for? Define the relationship moment. It's that kind of awkward and sometimes very frightening moment where, especially in a dating relationship, where you've been hanging out, you've been kind of seeing where this goes, but you have to get to a point where you look each other in the eye and say, okay, what is this? Are we committed? Are we in? Or are we just passing time, or in some cases even wasting time? And I have learned some things about these DTR conversations in my life, especially in the pre-marriage time with my wife. We had a couple of these DTR conversations, and some of you have heard this story, one conversation that sticks in my mind because it was the very first one, and it was my idea. I had gone up to see, I just met her at Christmas, and had gone up in February, probably about this time, a little later, to go skiing and to get to know her a little bit more. And I had determined very early on that I wasn't going to let this one get away. And you can see, you know why I would do something like that. And so I just wanted her to know, somebody who had never dated anybody, who had probably never had one of these conversations, I wanted her to know that I'm not here to just hang out. I'm here to see where this goes. And so I addressed the situation and it wasn't a negative response, but did not get the, yes, ask me to marry you right now, you most eligible bachelor on the face of the earth. Instead, I got this at one point in the conversation. Well, I don't find you abhorrent. Which, if you know my wife, is very, that's, and so I just said in my, I don't know how, I think I probably had a blank look on my face, but inside I'm thinking, I'll take it. I'm still alive. And so I tell you that story to just say, I hope you realize at this point in our journey, God doesn't find you abhorrent. In fact, there's more, it's more than that. It's, he's a little bit more, his response to you would be a little bit more enthusiastic than, now you know, everything ended up going well, so I'm thankful for that. And I may or may not have gotten a text from her yesterday on Valentine's Day that brought to mind that story, so that's why I shared it. And it's a nice story to share it the day after Valentine's Day. But that's where we are. We're in that define the relationship moment. For 7 weeks, we have been hanging out with this idea of revival and even experiencing that in our lives. We've enjoyed the warmth of the fire, but today God is kind of calling us to this moment of, where are we? Or how do we define the relationship? Are you just visiting the fire, or do you want to be consumed by it? And he's kind of moving us from the excitement of a series, or, you know, I really hesitate to use dating language when it comes to us and Jesus, but he's moving us from kind of that seeing what's going on to this deeper commitment and stability of a covenant. And to unpack that, I want to take you to the book of Jeremiah. Jeremiah was a prophet in Israel who had the unenviable task of ministering and addressing people who were famous for breaking promises. At this point in Israel's story, they had developed a long history of saying yes to God and then turning right around and chasing all sorts of other things, all sorts of other idols. And God had already pretty much he defined the relationship. He had shown them how committed he was to them, that he had covenanted with them. He had given them the Ten Commandments. They had the stone tablets. They had all the rules. But he also knew that there was a problem with that, because that wasn't enough to change the hearts of the people that he was desiring to have a relationship with. It was, in a sense, almost kind of a one-sided relationship where God was fully committed to the people, but the people weren't so much fully committed to him. And he could have just left it that way. He could have just said, well, this is how it's going to be from now on. But he was looking forward to another day in hope where the covenant that he had established with his people wouldn't just be something on stone tablets. It would be an answer to the prayer that David prayed, create in me a clean heart, renew a right spirit within me. And Jeremiah is the prophet who kind of really points forward. We see the prophets over and over again, but Jeremiah really is one who's looking forward in hope. And so in Jeremiah 31, we read these words. The day is coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the people of Israel and Judah. This covenant will not be like the one I made with their ancestors. They broke that covenant, though I love them as a husband loves his wife. If you want to know the definition, God's defining the relationship, that's it right there. But this is the new covenant I will make. I will put my instructions deep within them, and I will write them on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. So there's a shift there. There's a shift from this external kind of stone tablet rules list of things that do this, don't do that, that God is taking and saying, I'm going to take that and I'm going to not just make it a little bit more formal, I'm going to write this very thing on the hearts of the people. And that's the way of Jesus, the way of the Holy Spirit that we have been talking about. It's not written on stone, it's written on your heart. And God is basically saying, all of this time I've been covenanting with you, but you've kind of lived a contract relationship with me. I want that to change. I want a covenant on both sides. Now, we understand the world of contracts. We live in a world of contracts. And contracts are good things. A contract is a transaction. It says, I will provide goods and services, and in exchange you will provide compensation or you will provide payment. And I said, contracts are good. They protect rights. They limit liability. A lot of contracts have an escape clause. If you don't hold up your end of the deal, end of the bargain, I have a way out. Now, I'm not trapped in this. If you don't meet my needs, I'm leaving. And we love contracts because they keep us safe. They let us hold on to a certain degree of control. They protect our rights. And if we're honest, that's how a lot of us, if not always, from time to time, we try to live our relationship with God. We're contract negotiators. We'll say to Him, well, okay, God, here's what we'll do. I'll go to church. I'll be a reasonably good person. I'll even give some of my money. In exchange, you'll keep kids safe. You'll make sure that I get that promotion. You'll make sure that I don't get sick. And then we'll be good to go. That's a contract. But what happens when life doesn't go according to the contract? What happens when your kids rebel? When you don't get the promotion? When the diagnosis doesn't come back like you? Well, we get angry with God and we say, I kept my end of the bargain. Where were you? And so if we don't walk away altogether from the contract, we at least start renegotiating the terms of the contract. But here's the problem with that. God doesn't do contracts. He does covenant. A covenant is not a transaction in the same way that a contract is. It's a mutual surrender. A covenant doesn't say, if you, it says, even if. A contract is where we commit ourselves, I'm yours, you're mine, period. It doesn't mean there's not conditions to the covenant, but it's a very different situation. A covenant isn't about protecting your rights, and this might be one of the things that scares us so much, because it doesn't guarantee our rights. It's about us laying them down. And that's kind of what Paul is getting at when he talks about this in Romans 12. Reading from the New Testament for everyone, it reads this way. So my dear family, this is my appeal to you. By the mercies of God, offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. That's what properly thought out worship looks like. So let's talk about sacrifices. Sacrifices are interesting things. This is where we're much more familiar with the world of contracts, not so much familiar with the world of sacrifice. And when we think of sacrifice, we tend to think of it as a negative thing. Well, I have to set this aside. But in that day, sacrifices were very important things. In the Old Testament, under the sacrificial system, under this old system that Jeremiah was saying would go away, a sacrifice was the way that you stayed in fellowship with God. But here was the thing about those sacrifices. When you gave it, it was consumed. There was nothing left of the sacrifice. And chances were you were going to have to sacrifice again because you were probably going to do something that broke fellowship with God. And so you would have to bring a whole new sacrifice because the one that you brought was not living anymore. You see where we're going. It was gone and consumed. And so under this new system, under this new covenant that God is establishing with us, Paul says we are the sacrifice. And we are the sacrifice, as he describes it, that is a living sacrifice. Now, here's the problem. Here's the difference. Sacrifices in the Old Testament, under the old system, again, they were consumed. They really didn't have a whole lot of choice of whether or not they were going to stay on the altar. Living sacrifices, they keep trying to crawl off the altar. Now, that's us. We climb on the altar on Sunday morning when we're in a space like this and we're inspired to give everything to God and it feels good. And then on Monday morning we wake up, the alarm goes off and the anxiety starts to hit and temptation comes. I don't want to make a Simpsons reference in my sermon, but if you've ever seen the little video of Homer backing into the hedge to hide, that's kind of what we do. We want to back off the altar and hope that God doesn't notice that we're crawling off the altar. We go back to running our lives. We go back to the contract. And what this series has been all about is about us getting on the altar and staying put. It's been about recognizing that fire only falls on the sacrifice that stays on the altar. If you want the fire, you have to be on the altar. You can't have the warmth of God without the surrender. You can't have the power of Pentecost without the yes of the covenant. So how do we go about this? How do we kind of seal this and make this commitment that we will be people not only of the fire, but we will be people who will stay on the altar so that fire can fall on us? How do we make sure when we walk out of these doors today, we don't just crawl off the altar again? We need to sign the covenant. We need to seal this covenant. And in our tradition, in the stream of the church that we kind of swim in as Nazarenes, way back in our, before we even called, anybody called themselves Nazarenes, there was a man by the name of John Wesley. You're probably familiar with that name. John Wesley was a priest in the Church of England who had become dissatisfied with the lack of access that everyday people had to the gospel, to the Lord's Supper, and so he just started preaching out in the street and got him into some trouble with the Anglicans. They weren't real crazy about that, but he just kept going. And him and his brother together started this huge revival that just swept through all of England in the late 1700s, the Methodist revival. But he also knew that if this were going to be something that was sustained, and one of his counterparts, if you read any of the history of this, George Whitefield, who was somebody who was also a partner in ministry on some level with Wesley, but went a little bit different direction. He even, in his later years, would say the reason that Wesley was so successful was because of what he did that we're going to be talking about here in just a moment. Because Wesley knew that it's not enough to just have an experience, because our tendency is to wander. Our tendency is to walk away from the fire, to get off the altar. And he knew that we needed these moments of definitive and sometimes terrifying surrender. This was something that he experienced in his own life, where he just knew that if I don't give it all to God, he needs to have all of me. And so he created this whole system of helping people stay the course, a method, as it were, to stay the course, for people to stay on the altar. And this method, it included all sorts of practices and disciplines that, when coupled with the grace of God, would give people the increasing desire and ability to live consecrated and sacrificial lives. One of those things that he developed was something called the Wesleyan Covenant Renewal Service. And what that was a service that in which he would gather all the people together, usually at the beginning of the year. And there would be all sorts of things that would be a part of this, but the culmination of it would be this prayer that he would invite the people to pray together. That is a prayer that's, well, I mean, it's not a safe prayer. It's kind of a dangerous prayer. It's not a bless me prayer. It's a prayer of total abandonment. It's a prayer that hands the pen to God and says, here's the check. I've already signed it. You fill in the amount. You fill in the destination. You fill in the method. This is in your hands now. And in a few moments, we're going to pray this prayer together. But I want to warn you, and I'll give you a little bit of a preview, Matt. You can bring that up on the screen and just kind of scroll through it slowly. And I don't say this. This isn't a condemning thing that I'm saying or anything like that. But I want to, don't pray this prayer if you don't mean it. It's better to stay quiet and stay seated and be honest about where you are than to stand up and just mouth the words. This is a prayer that gives God the right to interrupt our lives in whatever way He sees fit. It gives Him permission to change our career. It gives Him permission to use us in ways that might be and probably will be uncomfortable. It gives Him permission to make us living sacrifices that stay on the altar. The prayer has lines in it like, put me to suffering. Who prays that? We pray, deliver me from suffering, which is a valid prayer. It's a prayer that Jesus prayed. Lord, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. But in the next breath, He also prays His own covenant prayer. Nevertheless, not what I want, but what You want. And that's what this prayer is. It's a nevertheless. It's saying, God, I would prefer not to suffer. I would prefer to be comfortable, to be full, but more than comfort, I want You. And it's the culmination of everything that we have been talking about in this series. It's the prayer of somebody who is fully awake. It's the prayer of somebody who has emptied the garage completely, allowed God to cleanse them, to fill them, and then says, here, God, take the keys. It's the prayer that raises the sail and says, wind of God, Spirit of God, blow wherever You want. And so my question for you is, are you ready to pray this prayer? Are you ready to make the commitment? And I didn't print out copies of this, but if you would like, and here's the other thing. If you're not ready to pray this prayer, that's fine. There is no shame in that at all. Again, it's better to be honest. It's better to know where you are with God and say, I just don't know that I can take that step. And that's fine. But if you would like a copy of it, we can make some copies so that you can have it. So I want to invite you to stand. And we're going to read through this together on the screen. And this is a modernized version of it, just slightly different than Wesley's original language, so that we know exactly what it is that we're saying. So if you're ready, take a deep breath. And let's pray these words together. I am no longer my own, but Yours. Put me to what You will. Rank me with whom You will. Put me to doing. Put me to suffering. Let me be employed for You or laid aside for You. Exalted for You or brought low for You. Let me be full. Let me be empty. Let me have all things. Let me have nothing. I freely and wholeheartedly yield all things to Your pleasure and disposal. And now, glorious and blessed God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, You are mine and I am Yours. So be it. And the covenant now made on earth, let it be ratified in heaven. And all God's people said, Amen. Now I want you to stand. I want you to stay standing for just a second. And I want you to feel the weight of some of those words. Let me be employed for You or laid aside for You. That confronts our comfort. It confronts our pride. We want to be used. We want to be significant. But the covenant prayer says, God, even if I'm on the bench, even if I'm the water boy, I'm just excited to be on the team. Let me have nothing, which confronts our materialism. But it echoes what Paul said in Philippians 3 that we read a few weeks ago. I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. If you have Him, you have everything. I think there's a song on the radio right now that's... You may be seated. Well, now that we have prayed that prayer, how do we really seal this moment? But in the ancient world, when a covenant was made, you didn't just sign something, you sealed it. Sometimes with a wax seal on a scroll, but often with a sacrifice. Scripture tells us in Ephesians 1 that when we believed, we were marked in Jesus, in Christ, with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit. So there's a sense in which this covenant has already been sealed in us. If you have begun the journey with Jesus, the very presence of God in your life is proof that the covenant is real. You've been sealed with His Spirit. But as we close this series, I don't just want to dismiss us to the parking lot. I want to give us a moment where we drive the stake in the ground. We've prayed the prayer, now we seal it. And there are all sorts of ways that we could do this. Jesus gave us a meal. We usually view communion as a remembering meal, which it is. But even more than that, it's a covenant meal. As I said, in the ancient world, you didn't just sign a covenant, you cut one. It required sacrifice. It required blood to show that the participants were serious, that they were laying down their lives. If you've ever read the story of Abraham or Abram, he wasn't even Abraham at this point, and the covenant that God established with him in cutting the animals in half and setting them on either side where the light passed through or the lantern passed through, God was saying, if I don't hold up my end of the bargain, may I be like these animals. You think God's not committed to covenant? The event that we are commemorating and celebrating in this meal should be all the proof you need that God is serious about covenant. When He spoke to Jeremiah, He promised a day when the rules wouldn't just be on stone, but they would be written on our hearts. And today we remember how He did that. He didn't ask us to bleed to prove our love for Him. He bled to prove His love for us. This is the moment that Jesus defined the relationship, and He defined it by giving Himself broken body, poured out blood, as the ultimate seal on the ultimate covenant. And when we take the bread and we take the cup, we are saying, I'm all in too. The blank check is signed. It's yours. I'm staying on the altar. So while this series is done and the sermons are over, the fire is just getting started. The fire on the altar must not go out. Not today, not tomorrow. And we are called to stay on the altar. Would you pray with me?